You know, I've never said much about this, but I feel that many of the folk in this congregation's lives would be greatly enhanced if they would learn to take notes on the messages that are taught and preached in church. The reason I say that is because it's an academic community. We go over here to the campus. We spend good money to hear men who've dedicated their lives to teaching us how to make a living. And we diligently take notes, and we play those notes back to them with our answers in major quizzes and finals. And yet we come to a time when, by the grace of God and by the Spirit of God, teachers and preachers attempt to teach us how to live according to the Word of God. And yet we sort of sit back comfortably and just kind of listen with one entertained ear while the words of life drop to the ground. Now, I'm not scolding you. I'm just encouraging you. And if you're finding that you may not be able to retain all that is said or the major points, why not develop the habit of pulling out a pencil and jotting down a few of the references or a few of the major points and meditate on them during the week? I bet you it'll be a blessing if you'll try it. And so that's enough said on that. Not that I think that anything I have to say is so all-fired important. I'm just wanting to be a one voice crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. And if God can speak to you from the portals of heaven by His preached word, I trust that it will be worth remembering. Beginning with the 13th verse of the 4th chapter, when the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in the synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, and as was his custom, he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it's written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he said to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they ask. Now Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal thyself.' Do here in your hometown what we've heard you did in Capernaum. And I tell you the truth," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years. There was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet. Yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." And all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. And they got up and they drove him out of town. And they took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath began to teach the people. They were amazed at his teaching because his message had authority. In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, "Ha! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of Israel." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." Then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. And all the people were amazed and said to each other, "What is this teaching? With authority and power he gives orders to evil spirits, and they come out." And the news about him spread throughout the whole surrounding area. Then Jesus left the synagogue and went to the home of Simon. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. So he bent over and rebuked the fever, and it left her. She got up at once and began to wait on them. And when the sun was setting, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sicknesses. And laying his hands on each one, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people shouting, "You are the Son of God!" But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew that he was the Christ. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that's why I was sent." And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Our Father and our God, we pray in Jesus' name that you would speak to our hearts the Word of God that you want lodged there this morning. These dull lips of clay are not able to change lives, Father, but your Word is. You've said that your Word is sharper than any two-edged sword, and that pierces into two parts, the soul and spirit, the joint and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Lord, you've said your Word is like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces and like a fire. And you've said that your Word is imperishable, that when everything else is gone, it's the only thing that'll be left standing. So, Father, I pray that your Word will do its work, that you, the Holy Spirit of God, would work in the hearts of every hearer by your Word and by the authority of your Word, that people would be healed and demons would be dispersed and the kingdom of God would be preached in power and in authority because of who you are and what you've done and what you're able to do even now in the lives of all who will trust you. We want this to happen, God, because we want you to get the glory and the honor. And so we submit ourselves to you. In Jesus' authoritative, precious, healing, saving, proclaiming name, the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. In this particular passage, which I would, for want of a better title, call Further Studies in the Life of Christ. How about that for an original title this morning? Further Studies in the Life of Christ. I'd like to point out a few things that I feel are important and a few things that God might be able to speak to you through. And as we go along, I just trust that somehow there'll be an awareness of His presence in your life. That somehow you'll hear Him speak. You'll feel His touch. You'll move at His command. You see, Jesus Christ is the watershed of all human history. His birth, His rejection, His death, His burial, His resurrection, His ascension are the cornerstone of all meaningful human existence. All that came before, the point at when it happened, and all that has followed since must directly relate to that, or they have no meaning. Man without God is meaningless. Man without God is hopeless. Without him, the past is meaningless. Without him, the present is chaos. Without him, the future is hopeless. And so when we look at his life, we're looking at the answer to life. When we keep one finger in the Gospels, we're keeping one finger on the lodestone of life. When we keep searching the life of Christ, turning it over as a stone, looking at every facet for a new view, a new meaning, a new truth, we continue to be impressed with the same old truths, the same old story, the same old words of life. They never change. They're still the same. The basics just keep pressing in on us again and again. God loves us. God is concerned about us. There is hope. There is meaning. There is light. There is life. Now, when we look at this particular passage, we see that Jesus, returning fresh, and when I say fresh, I mean fresh because he was ministered to by the angels after his 40-day fast, after his confrontation with the devil, after this unbelievable temptation which came to him in three ways, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, appealed to him by the devil. He was ministered to by angels. The devil left him for a season, and he returning, it says, in the power of the Holy Spirit. He returning in the power of the Holy Spirit begins his ministry. What does he do? Well, the first thing he does is goes back home. Now, there's something significant about this, because if it doesn't fly at home, it's not going to fly elsewhere. That doesn't mean that you're going to get results at home, but it means that you must live it at home before it can be lived elsewhere. It means you must proclaim it at home before it can be proclaimed elsewhere. And Jesus goes back home, and he begins the ministry there. It says, as was his custom, he took the scroll of the prophet Isaiah and read this particular portion from Isaiah 61. It is a significant prophetic portion concerning the Messiahship. It is telling what will happen when Messiah comes. A significant part of that prophecy is the last verse. And Jesus cuts that last verse right in two. And it's very important to understand that he leaves off the last portion of that verse. If you'll turn over with me to Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, you'll see the significance of that verse. And then we'll go on with the rest of the study. Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of the vengeance of our God. If you'll notice, over in the Lucan account, he stops right in the middle of that last phrase, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he stops. But if you'll notice in the Isaiah account, the rest of the sentence says, and the day of the vengeance of our God. Now, when Jesus came the first time, he was the babe in Bethlehem. All of us are impressed with the beauty of the story of the birth of Jesus Christ. First, the annunciation by the angels. First, the appearance of the angel to Mary. Then the word of the angels to Joseph. And then all of the events that culminated in their going to that little town of Bethlehem. Finding no lodging in the inn, they take up the stay in the manger. And there he's born. We all love to dwell on that story. And it's the greatest story ever told. But there's another story. There's another ending. There's another part of the story. I like Paul Harvey's rest of the story. I like that way that he tells well-known stories, but then he tells the story behind the story, or he tells the last chapter of the story, which is unknown to most people. Well, the rest of the story is this, that the story does not end with the birth and the life and the rejection and the crucifixion and the burial and the resurrection and the ascension. There is another chapter, and that chapter is that Jesus is coming again. Jesus is coming again not only to receive the church to be with him, but Jesus then is coming with his saints to establish his earthly reign. And as I've said before, and I'll say it again, the last word will not be spoken in history by Moscow or Peking or by the Ayatollah Khomeini. It will be spoken by Jesus Christ. When he comes down heaven's stairway with that big ring of keys in his hand and says, "Gentlemen, it's closing time," that is when the vengeance of God will be established upon the earth and all those who oppose him will be put down. And he will reign for 1,000 years. Now, if you feel that that makes me in the camp of the pre-tribulation, pre-millennial theologians, you are absolutely correct. I believe in the visible, bodily return of Jesus Christ, and he will reign according to the word of God. He will put down all authority, and he will rule, and there will be an awareness of his ruling all over this globe. Everything will be subject to his word and his presence. There will be no opposition tolerated. Everyone will be completely under his control. And that's going to be a marvelous time. It's going to be a fantastic time. It's the only time in the history of this world that utopia will be here since the Garden of Eden. And when that occurs, we will see the fulfillment of the Isaiah prophecy, the day of the vengeance of our Lord. And then comfort to they that mourn. But Jesus read this particular passage and he stopped right there. Why did he stop? Because it was a significant reason for his stopping. It showed that his life was going according to schedule and that his life there would not be accepted. It would be, according to the first point of my message this morning, he would be rejected. He would be rejected. Rejection of Jesus Christ is all important to the plan of God. God says that Jesus was the Lamb of God slain before the foundations of the world. Now, it's very important to understand that because, you see, a lot of theologians or a lot of would-be theologians think that somehow human history goes along here and then kind of as an accident, getting out of the will of God, man kind of turns away from God, and that caught God by surprise. And so then God fumbles around through the pages of the Old Testament history trying to figure out what he's going to do. And then Jesus comes along and sort of sets everything straight, and now we have a solution. Nothing could be further from the truth. God's plan from before the ages was that those who put their trust in Jesus Christ would be members of his forever family and reign with him forever. His plan for the ages centers around his people. And God's plan from before the world began was that Jesus Christ would be rejected. God's plan from before the ages was that he would be crucified. God's plan from before the ages was that he would be buried and that he would rise again and that he would ascend and then that he would come with his saints in glory. God is not some kind of a computer that's got a gap in his program. His program started with him. It originated with him when there was nothing. And it all centers around Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ comes, it's just in the next step
of the fulfillment of God's plan. When Jesus comes as that little babe, and then as he grows up, and then as he takes that scroll and reads it there, he's just reading the next step. And he significantly stops because the last part of the sentence will not be fulfilled until he has been rejected. Jesus himself says in Luke 9:22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day. It's a must. Why is it a must? It's a must because you don't have a chance if he doesn't. It's a must because Abraham didn't have a chance if he doesn't. It's a must because Adam doesn't have a chance if he doesn't. It's a must because your child doesn't have a chance if he doesn't. It's a must because there could not be one soul enter into that rightful relationship with God if he doesn't. He must be rejected. He came to his own, and his own received him not, John tells us in John 1:11. But as many as received him, to them gave he the authority to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. He must be rejected. He was rejected not just by the Jews. He was rejected by all. He was rejected by the Jews and killed by the Gentiles. So that includes us all. We can't lay blame on anybody. It's mankind that rejected Jesus Christ. And that was God's plan. God planned that men would reject Jesus. Now you say, well, does that mean that God is some sort of fatalistic determining force that took some people and said, okay, you're going to be a rejecter and you're going to be an acceptor? No. He didn't do that. If I've got you perfectly confused now, that means you'll just have to study the scriptures to see the difference. The difference is that God, in his foreknowledge, knows that men will reject. God, in his foreknowledge, knows that men, the majority of men, will not come to him. God looked upon man, and God looks upon his creation, and he says, the heart of man is only evil continually. Now, I don't understand that. I don't understand how a loving God can make man knowing that the majority of them are going to go their own way and do their own thing. All I can say is this. It makes it much more precious to realize that when I'm on the other side of the fence, when I'm a receiver and not a rejecter, I become a recipient of all the goodness and all the glory and all the mercy and all the love and all the benefits that a living, loving God can provide. It's unbelievable. I don't understand. Why me? It's like someone asked Billy Graham. They said, Billy Graham, why has God used you in the way that he's used you? And you know, Billy very candidly said, I don't know. And that's the very first question I'm going to ask Jesus when I see him in glory. I don't know why God accepted me and not someone else. I don't know why God allowed me to be one who believed. But he did. I don't know why there were some who rejected, but they did. But remember that the decision lies in your own heart as to whether you are to be a receiver or a rejecter. Right down there in the citadel of your own heart, you can make him king or you can kick him out. You must be the one who decides. He was rejected by the Jews. He was slain by the Gentiles. What a thought to think that men reject Jesus Christ. They rejected him openly in that day. They fought him. They incited crowds against him. They slapped him. They pulled his beard. They poked him with poles. They beat him with rods. They stabbed him with spears. They nailed him with nails. We don't do it that way today. We just ignore him. Nonetheless, it's rejection. Men think that they can rule without him. That's rejection. Men think they can run their own show. That's rejection. Men think that they can make life tolerable without him. That's rejection. Men think that they can have families without him and go about their own way, doing their own thing, and have a happy life. That's rejection. Men think they can preach without him. That's rejection. Men think they can teach without him. That's rejection. There is no part of life that can be lived rightfully without him. Any thought that entertains any other idea is rejection. Now, Jesus Christ was rejected, but he doesn't have to be, because the scripture says, as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. That's the reason why I am a dedicated evangelist. I am a bearer of the good news. The reason why I have devoted my life to the proclamation of the gospel is that men are lost without Jesus Christ, and they need to hear the message that they, by an act of their will, can receive him and can be members of God's forever family. That's the reason why for this church. That's the reason for the Sunday school. That's the reason for junior church. That's the reason for the choir. That's the reason for the boards. That's the reason for the staff. It's that men might hear the gospel and turn to the living God and not reject him, but receive him. The second thing we have in this passage is the recognition. You see, the crowds applauded him. It says all of them praised him. There's an old Arabian proverb that says, beware when all men speak well of you. It says here in the first portion of this particular passage in verse 14, everyone praised him. Now, that doesn't mean that there's anything wrong with people praising you. But if you depend on the praises of men for what you're doing, you're in trouble. When all men praise you, remember, there's some of them who in the next breath will down you, will condemn you, will reject you. The same ones that praised him rejected him. So don't put any attention to the praise of men. They praised him, but they didn't really recognize him. They said, is not this Joseph's son? They marvel at the eloquent words that proceeded from his mouth, because he was just the son of a carpenter. But there were some who did recognize him. It's a sad state of affairs that the only ones, not the only ones, but the vast majority of those that recognized him were devils, demons. Every demon that he accosted said, we know you. You're the Holy One of God. You know, the Bible says the devils believe and tremble with fear. It's an enigma to me. I don't understand how that the devil knows that he's doomed, but he keeps on thrashing, he keeps on biting, he keeps on destroying, he keeps on killing. I've killed a lot of rattlesnakes in my life, and one of the things that happens to a rattlesnake when you wound him is that he starts biting himself. He starts lashing out at anything that's around him. He's furious and mad with fury. And I believe that the old snake, the devil, is the same way. His overwinning pride will not allow him to do anything else. He's committed to his total destruction because he's on the course of self-fulfillment, self-aggrandizement, self-worship, and self-acknowledgement. And anybody who lines up in that avenue of life will go with him. The devil acknowledged Jesus Christ. The demons acknowledged Jesus Christ. We know who you are. You're the Holy One of Israel. And so he had recognition, but he had it by the wrong crowd. I say that today, in our land, that there are people out there who are not in the church, who are not in our churches. I'm not talking about the church, but who are not in our churches, who know more about Jesus Christ than many who are in the church crowd. In our more liberal churches around the land, they know more about the person of Jesus Christ and would acknowledge more about him than those people who are in those congregations where they do not preach him or do not proclaim him as the Son of God. Many times, God uses the voice of the wicked to identify himself. He'll use a crooked stick sometimes to strike a mighty blow. He'll even use the praises of the wicked to identify himself. And so he was recognized by the demons. Now, the last thing I want to talk to you about is reason. Reason. Jesus drove out these evil spirits. He cast them out, and he healed all that they brought to him. He left the synagogue and went to the house of Simon, it says in verse 36, and Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever. And they asked Jesus to help her. So he laid his hand on her and drove the fever out. And she got up and ministered to him. And then it says that they brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness. And laying his hands on each one, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people shouting, "You're the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew that he was the Christ. And at daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. That ought to say words to you. That ought to say worlds of words to you today. Jesus ministered all day. Then, about the time the sun was going down, they began to bring these sick folk to him. And he ministered all night to them, casting out demons and healing all who were sick. And he did that all night long. Then the next morning, he said, "Boy, I got to get me some rest." No, he didn't say that. He said he went out to a solitary place. Went out there to pray. That happened again and again in the life of Jesus. He knew where the real source of power was. It was in unhindered communion with God. He was the Son of God and the Father in heaven, and he were united. There was no separation. But those wonderful conversations, and I don't understand that either, were had as he got into a solitary place and there communed with God. And there the triune God all identified again. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And that wonderful counsel of God that went on in those times of prayer. But the reason that I'd like to talk to you about, is the healing that Jesus performs. And I don't want to leave this message this morning on a negative note. But I believe that it's high time that the Church of Jesus Christ understand what healing is. And I don't feel that it's my place to put down things, but I certainly believe that a clear understanding must be had concerning healing. You know, Jesus used healing to confirm his claims that he was the Son of God. That's all. He used healing to confirm his claims that he was the Son of God. He dispelled demons and disease to authenticate his claims. You know, if everybody were healthy in the Church of Jesus Christ today, millions would stampede from the world to try to get into it just because of that particular benefit. But God doesn't want that. God is not trying to get a bunch of folk in the kingdom because they're healthy. God is trying to get folk into the kingdom who will receive him and who will repent of their sins and turn to him and be born again of his Spirit and worship him and honor him for who he is and what he's done and what he's going to do in their lives. God doesn't want to just be the doctor. He doesn't want to just heal folk. And his desire is not that the Church of Jesus Christ should center around this area of healing. Now, don't get me wrong. I believe that untold thousands and thousands of people have been healed by the living God as a result of their relationship to Him and their talking to Him and because of God's particular desire to heal them at a point. But I am totally discouraged and disappointed in the emphasis by would-be healers who broadcast on radio and TV continually about their ability or their contact ability with God to heal at great distances and sometimes by delayed tape. My question is, why don't we get them all together? And why don't we go across India and Bangladesh? Why don't we visit our hospitals systematically and heal all who would put their trust in God? I'll tell you why. It's because those healing conditions that they're talking about seem only to flourish in that studio under those particular controlled circumstances. I want to tell you in closing about one healer. Her name is Eveline Ritchie. She's in her 80s. In 1961, she retired from public school teaching after 36 years of teaching. She said retirement was an ugly word to me. It seemed as if it were just the next step to the grave. And so she said, I determined that my life would count for God. She didn't know how it would, so she began to sew clothes for orphans. She began to correspond with orphanages. She began to make clothes. To this day, she herself has personally made over 3,400 dresses and entire pieces of clothing for orphans around the world. She's made over 300 comforters. She has written a book, a very simple little book about part of her life. And an amazing thing about it is that there has a word in the Korean language has been coined, and it is Eveline. Eveline in Korean means one who distributes love to others. Now, in my opinion, the real helping and the real healing and the real benefit of the Christian life is evident when people get in a right relationship to God, when they begin to walk with Him according to His Word, when they begin to become His people in a lost and dying world. I don't hold to these unnatural, supposedly supernatural things that don't last and don't bring glory to Jesus Christ and seem to puff up the man instead of the person of Christ. I just had to say that. And I believe that this particular scripture points to the fact that Jesus is the great physician. He is the healer, and reason points to Him and not to man-made healers of today. Don't reject Him. Receive Him. Don't let the devils be the only one who recognize Him. Recognize Him. Don't abandon your reason. Study the Scriptures and be reasonable. And God will grow you up in the faith. And you'll become an instrument of His righteousness, His healing, and His salvation in a lost and dying world. Shall we pray? Our Father and our God, we pray that the Lord Jesus Christ might be enthroned in our hearts and in our lives. And I pray that if there's one or more here, I'm sure there are countless here who've never really yielded their wills to Him. I pray that there would be a number who would receive Him, who would say, yes, I want Jesus Christ to be my Savior. Yes, I want to be forgiven of my sins. Yes, I want to live with Him forever. I pray that the rest would be impressed with Your word to the extent that they, beginning now, would devote themselves and the rest of their lives to searching the Scriptures, studying the Word of God, and letting the Spirit of God change their lives through this wonderful and marvelous Word. Living Savior, we pray that You would be preeminent in every life today. With heads bowed and eyes closed, I ask you, are you here without Christ? Are you living a life of frustration, guilt, lack of purpose, sickness, sorrow, heartache? Are you miserable? Are you wondering what life is all about? I can tell you. Your problem is you've missed Jesus Christ. He is knocking at your heart's door. He wants to come in. Not because I say, or because it's a particular hour of the day, but because He's been there all this time, and He wants to be part of your life. My question to you is, would you invite Him in? If you would have me pray a prayer with you concerning accepting Jesus Christ, would you simply lift your hand right now and say, Pastor, I want you to pray for me. I want to be a Christian. I want Jesus to be my Savior. Very quickly. No one's looking around. Just me. Yes. Yes, I see you. Someone else. Anyone else? Yes, sir. Anyone else? Yes, sir. Anyone else? Very quickly. College student. Youth. Adults, wherever you are. Anyone else? Yes, sir. Yes, miss. Anyone else? Oh, how marvelous. Those of you that raised your hands, I want you to pray this prayer right where you sit. I want you to realize that you're talking to the living God when you pray this prayer, and that He will do exactly what He's promised to do. He says, if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. So you pray this prayer with me right now. Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I have strayed away from God. I want to come to you. I want to receive you. I want you to come into my life right now and give me the power to live with you and for you. Thank you, Lord, for saving me. In Jesus' name. And old Christian, would you please pray right now that you might be aware of what God's word is and of what His will for your life is, and that you might live it more diligently in these coming days. Now we commit these prayers to you in Jesus' name, Father.